Well, you should see the other guy. And when I played football and you knew you were going to get hit, it wasn't too bad. You'd kind of brace yourself. But when you're going to go tackle someone and somebody kind of hits you on the blind side, wow. And I just was in the restaurant. We had a nice meal together. And I had a couple things I needed to give to Pastor Will. I grabbed them out of the car and said, Will! But what I didn't know, there's this huge branch. I think it was probably about 90 foot long. But seriously, I hit that, and it was just like I could just feel the blood start dropping out of my head. They wanted to help me. I called my lawyer. When I train young men and older men to preach, I always tell them, listen, when you stand up to preach and you say, well, you know what, I didn't sleep well last night, or I'm sick, or I've got a cold or whatever, don't do that. You know, the people will soon realize you're sick, and you don't want to try to say, well, if my sermon's no good, it's because I'm sick. But there are exceptions to that rule. Before we get into the message tonight, just a quick story about S. Lewis Johnson and his family. After I got done talking to Grace Johnson Monroe on the phone, we arranged a time where Kim and I could fly down and meet Grace, his daughter, and Martha, his second wife. And we flew down there and went to the service at Believer's Chapel and talked, went over to Martha's house and talked to her a little bit. And she said, you know, you quote a lot of the same people Lewis quotes, and so I thought that was a really good thing. But one of the most dearest stories that I remember Grace telling me, she said, my daddy was the same man at home as he was in the pulpit and every place else. He was a godly man. A man, yes, but a godly man. I would go upstairs to talk to daddy, and the door would be open just a little bit maybe, and I would look in, and he was on his knees praying. And I just thought, you know, it's good to know. Even though we're frail creatures, we're sinful people, but no one likes hypocrites. I don't like it when I act hypocritical, but to know some of the men and women in the past, God was faithful to make sure they persevered to the end, and I was very encouraged by that. Pastor Will asked me to tell you about the ministry that the Lord has given me. If you're interested, I host a daily radio show called No Compromise Radio. And you can get it on iTunes. It used to be on in New England, but it is just iTunes now, or Facebook, those kind of things. There's a Twitter thing you could follow. We have videos called No Compromise Radio YouTube channel. There's also a No Compromise television TV show where I'm teaching through Romans verse by verse through Worldview Weekend. If you're interested, nocompromiseradio.com. Anything else I need to say? Somebody here have the gift of healing? This would be a good time. Just think about the old days. You go to the doctor, but he was a barber, and you'd have a little bloodletting. How did that all work? I don't know if you remember the Marlboro Man. The ad campaign selling what? Cigarettes. Well, what happened was filtered cigarettes seemed feminine. And so the company that owned Marlboro back in the day said, how can we get feminine type of cigarettes with filters to be smoked by men? How can we make them rugged? How can we make them tough? What kind of ad campaign can we come up with? This was right about the time people started thinking, you know what, there are harmful effects of smoking. So they came up with Marlboro Cowboy, Marlboro Country. They had other things in mind besides the cowboy. They had a sea captain, a weightlifter, a war correspondent, a construction worker in tow, but they never needed to use him because the Marlboro Cowboy took off. And from a poor seller, it skyrocketed Marlboro's to the top. They stuck with the cowboy. By 1972, number one of the tobacco industry. Some of the same mentality swirling around rugged individualism with Herbert Hoover as president. Individuals should help themselves out, and they should pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. I always call that the sixth sola of the Unreformation. sola bootstrapsa. Social Darwinism was swirling around. I think Marlboro Man might have been the darling of Herbert Hoover. Oh, a side note. Four men who claim to have appeared in Marlboro-related advertisements died of smoking-related diseases, so they ended up calling Marlboro cigarettes Marlboro Reds or cowboy killers. You know, the original Marlboro Man, a very rugged man, Adam, also died, but not from smoking. My question, though, this afternoon, this evening is, was he a rugged individual or was he a representative of lots of people? I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5 tonight as we look at Adam, the first, and Adam, the last. Adam and Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Just to tell you a little secret, I went to seminary and my professor, Dr. Zimek, said this. When you take your Bible and you let it naturally open, if you're a scholar, if you're a theologian, if you're godly, it opens up to Romans chapter 5. So, like any good student, waited till no one was around, and I put a nice crease on that thing. Romans 5 is important. Sometimes we don't like Romans 5 because it's weighty, it's heavy, you've got to think. But Christianity is a religion. I know it's more than religion, but it is technically a religion, and it makes you use your mind to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength is what Deuteronomy called Israel to do, rather. And Jesus doesn't add to the word, he just makes what was implicit in Deuteronomy explicit in Matthew and in Mark. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, what's the next one in the New Testament? Mind and strength. Could there be an equal chapter in all the Bible? Martin Luther didn't think so. He thought this was it. And I have a fondness for S. Lewis Johnson, as you know, and I know many of you do as well. This is the passage that he taught that really revolutionized my thinking. If I look back and say, what did I learn outside of seminary? What did I learn many years into ministry? What do I wish I learned at seminary? The answer is federal representation found in Romans chapter 5. It really is life-changing. I don't want to use hyperbolic statements. Oh, this is another life-changing passage. But the way you look at Romans 5 sets the table for almost everything when it comes to studying the Bible. We're going to look at Romans chapter 5 tonight, verses 12 and following. When you come to a book of the Bible, it's good to just step back and say, what's the outline of the Bible book that we're looking at? What's Romans trying to do? How many chapters in Romans? 16. What's a good outline of Romans? Let me just give you a super easy one that I learned at school. It all starts with an S. First three chapters, sin, or chapter 1, 2, and 3a. Chapter 3b and 4 and 5, salvation. Chapter 6 and 7, sanctification. Chapter 8, security. Chapter 9, 10, and 11, sovereignty. I'm running out of the platform. Chapters 12 through 15, service. And chapter 16, salutation, or stuff, if you will. Sin, salvation, sanctification, security, sovereignty, service, and salutation. And as you think about the gospel even, there's bad news with sin, and there's good news followed after that. There's no good news without bad news. But if you had to boil Romans down into one word, and you had an ordination quiz, and you were told, you better know the answer to this question, and you can only answer it with one word. What is the theme of the book of Romans? One word that summarizes all of Romans. You would say, go ahead, you can say it, Alan. I can't hear it anyway. I hurt my head. Righteousness. People, the Gentiles are unrighteous. Moralizing, Jews are unrighteous, everybody's unrighteous, and they need the righteousness of another. Justification by faith alone. This is a book about righteousness. Everyone's under the power of sin. They have no righteousness. No one's kept the law. Yet God grants righteousness. He justifies people by faith alone. Abraham cited as a great illustration and proof of justification by faith alone. And so we come to chapter 5 tonight, and I think it would help us if I read chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, some of the blessings that come from justification. God declaring people righteous based on the work of another. Law court language, forensic language, languages of imputation. And there are benefits that come with it. And so our passage tonight is chapter 5, verses 12 and following. But I think we can't get to chapter 5, verse 12 without reading the first 11 verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and here comes all the blessings and benefits of justification, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God, present tense, demonstrates, make conspicuous his own love toward us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God takes unrighteous people and credits to them righteousness through a representative. And we know that representative's name is Jesus. There's a representative Jesus, and what he does affects people. And here's what Paul is going to answer. Is representation biblical? Is it a new concept? Is it a foreign concept? Is the concept of someone representing a group of other people, is corporate solidarity a biblical idea? Jesus Christ bears our sins on his body on the tree. He got credit for all of our sins, even though he never sinned one of those. And we get credit for his righteousness, even though we're not righteous. God counts us as righteous based on Christ. Is that biblical? Is that right? Is there a precedent for this? How can one man do something and affect so many? And that's where we move into Romans chapter 5. Verse 12 through 21. Representation is the way God works, and representation of Jesus is more excellent in every way than Adam. You can just imagine the pull and the tug of people wanting to go to Moses, people wanting to go to Abraham, and yet God drives us in Romans 5 back to Romans 5 discussion of Adam. Yes, in fact, representation is true. One man, Jesus, affects many. Is it a novel concept? Is it a new concept? Is it a biblical concept? And the answer is yes. Adam, what he did, affected many. And so this is a discussion about Adam, as Adam condemned the race on imputation in the precisely the same manner that people were lost, people are saved. So let's go to chapter 5, verse 12. If you want an outline, I could say, number one, federal representation is not new. It's not unusual. It's not novel. It's not unique. We have all these benefits of chapter 5. The work of another has got us brought us peace with God. Is this a new idea? Is this a novel idea? And Paul says, no, let's go back to Adam, chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. The gospel method of justification illustrated is through a comparison of Christ and with Adam. Side note, there's an attack today on Adam, the real Adam, and the first Adam in the Garden of Eden and the last Adam are linked. Once you begin to destroy the first Adam, you don't need the last Adam. I know this church is taught well. Both churches are taught well. Beware of people who come along and say, Genesis 1 is poetry. Genesis 1 and 2. Here's a new novel way we talk about these things. There was lots of hominids around, and God says this hominid now is Adam. You have to be careful. That's going on in evangelicalism now. The first Adam, what he did affected many, and Jesus is called the last Adam. He affects many. What Adam did and what Christ did as federal heads, it's an important concept. Maybe one of the most important concepts in Romans. Let's read verse 15 and then work through it. We don't want to go through this too fast. If you really want to get into some of the nuts and bolts, read S. Lewis Johnson's article on Romans chapter 5. I think I heard D.A. Carson call it one of the best exegetical articles ever written. And if D.A. Carson says something like that, that's weighty. Here is the battleground right here. Romans 5. Big picture once again, just to remind you. One man, Jesus, what he does as a representative affects lots of people. Could that be? Is it possible for one man to save so many? And Paul is going to say, by contrasting representative functions, Adam affected people too. Let's find out how. Therefore, Romans 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That little connecting phrase, why did I read verses 1 through 11? Because we have a connection. NAS says, therefore. ESV says, therefore. Authorized version says, wherefore. It should be rendered for this cause. Johnson, quote, Paul is saying for this cause, that is, now we have a sure salvation by one man, Jesus Christ. There exists this likeness between Christ and Adam. As the world was introduced to sin and death by the first Adam, so it has been introduced to righteousness and life by the last Adam, end quote. There's solidarity between the legal head Adam and his people and Jesus and his people. And what we're going to see here is a contrast. There's a comparison, but it's going to be a contrastive comparison. The Puritans used to call Adam a public person. And they used the old spelling, P-U-B-L-I, what was the last letter? K, a public person. Yes, Adam was the father of the human race, but he also was the legal representative, the legal agent standing in their stead. What he did affected many. He represented many. And you say, no, wait a second. I know where this is going. Adam sinned in the garden, and I got credit for Adam's sin. I wasn't there. I didn't do it. Adam did it. To just give you a little hope right now and to kind of tip my hand a little bit. I know I wasn't there in Adam. I know I didn't do it, and neither did you. But we're going to think symmetrically, and we're going to think of the last Adam as well. Were you there at Calvary earning salvation? Were you there at Calvary bearing sin? Once we realize, you know what? I don't know if I like Adam, what he did affecting me. But I do really like what the last Adam did, how he affected me. I love federal representation. I love the work of another. Even though I might want to protest, I wasn't there in the garden, but you weren't there at the cross either, meriting righteousness. Now take a look at verse 12 a little bit. See there at the end, because all sinned. The biggest theological question in all this, and I know you've got to think clearly about this. I'm just waiting to make a big mistake so I can use this. We should have put a bigger Band-Aid on there. It doesn't even look bad. Like we had to stop service for what? Mike got a boo-boo. Here's the really great news about tonight, though. I may struggle with lots of sins, but I never struggle with vanity whatsoever. I just would never struggle with such a sin. Because all sin, that's the question, the battleground. This is the Ardennes Forest battle in World War II right here. Because all sin. What does that mean? Because all sin. What are the implications? Let me give you some options. Option one, the Pelagian view. All sin because people themselves sin. Everyone has their own personal fall. Pelagian, 4th century, said, you know what? People watch Adam. They see Adam's bad example. They therefore sin. People today, why do people sin today? They follow Adam's bad example. They're trying to distance themselves between Adam's sin and their sin. Adam's sin, I follow his bad example. But whose bad example did Adam follow? That doesn't work there. The Pelagians are trying to say we fall by virtue of our own sins. But if that's true, then we're saved by our own righteousness. Pelagian can't work. Pelagian view can't work. Doesn't explain when an infant dies. That can't be because of all sin. There's another option. Option two, hereditary depravity. Hereditary depravity. Now, this is going to kind of sound dumb. I never like speakers who said, well, you know, if you can't understand what I'm saying, just get my book. Here's the good news. I can promote the S. Lewis Johnson Romans book because it's his material. That would help you as you read through Johnson as he goes through these different views in Romans 5. The first view, why do people sin? They follow Adam's bad example. That can't work because if here's the work of the first Adam, now we go to the last Adam at Calvary. Do you get saved by following Jesus' example? See, symmetry is going to help. And so you say, Adam, Christ, there's got to be symmetry here because that's actually what Paul is trying to do in Romans. Secondly, hereditary depravity says people sin because they have a physical relationship to Adam. There's a physical connection to Adam. Adam sinned. He has sinful children. He has more sinful children. Now we have natural corruption because we're children of children of children of children of Adam. But how does hereditary depravity deal with one trespass? We're going to go through this passage and you're going to see One sin, one trespass. We do have Adam's nature, but Paul's not talking about that now. I've got another question for people that have this view. Adam's first sin, second sin, third sin, fourth sin is all now part of our nature. You're going to see in Romans chapter 5, he's talking about one sin and one sin only, the first sin of Adam. Another option is option three. There's four total options we're going to look at tonight. All sin. What does it mean with all sin? It's called the realistic view or the seminal view. Realistic or seminal. Here's an easy way to think of realistic view. We were really there when Adam sinned. Trying to take the sting out of we weren't there, how can it be credited to our account? And people use Hebrews chapter 7, that Levi was still in the body of his ancestor when Melchizedek met Abraham. It's called seminal headship. We're one with Adam's nature. Somehow we were co-sinners with Adam. There's an organic unity of mankind being in the whole race together. But the best option, the one that I think is biblical, the one that I've learned from S. Lewis Johnson, is federal representation. Adam sinned. And his one act, his first sin, was credited to everybody's account. Adam sinned in the garden, and guess who got credit for it? Guess whose wisdom said everyone, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, gets credit for Adam's sin? If I'm right, if Lewis is right, everyone here God sees as having credit for Adam's sin. You got credit for Adam's sin. Do you like that? I wasn't there. I mean, I understand all that, but what does the Bible teach? Adam's one act. Let's take a look at verse 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, and see if you can see singular language used of one man and one act. Over and over and over in this context, one act brings condemnation. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, many died. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from how many transgressions? One transgression resulting in condemnation. Verse 17, please. For if by the transgression of the one, verse 18, so then as through how many transgressions? One transgression, there resulted condemnation. And verse 19, for the fifth time, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. All the other sins of Adam, not credited to your account. The first sin of Adam, the one sin of Adam, credited to your account. Adam was a federal head. He represented you. God said, you're going to have a representative, and what Adam does in the garden, you're going to get credit for. People say, well, that's unjust. Remember, Adam, what he did in the garden, you got credit for, and there's going to be another Adam later, and you're going to get credit for what he does. That takes the sting out of it, but what about federal representation? All died because in and through Adam, the representative or federal head of the human race. That's the only explanation. And because of that, of course, we have corruption. Now, can we find federal representation in the Bible elsewhere? Have you ever wondered about this verse in Exodus 20, verse 5? You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God is dealing with children based on a principle of imputation. The Egyptians perished for Pharaoh's sin. That's representation. Achan's family died for his crime. That's representation. Israel suffered for David's sin of counting the people. That's representation. Leprosy visit on Gehazi passed to his seed forever. 2 Kings 5, that's representation. Luke 11:50 teaches representation, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. No, I don't like representation. Well, friends, I think you do, and you live under it. Maybe if I got my facts right, I hope I looked at the latest wiki for this. Senator Wyden and Senator Merkley. Do you have two federal heads here in Oregon? You do. You live underneath a federal government. In December 1941, the United States declared war on Japan. One person did not vote to go to war, and her name was Jeanette Rankin. She stood alone in her opposition. Yet after the vote was cast, she, being a citizen of the United States government, was at war with Japan. True? By federal representation. Federal representation is not new. It's not foreign to us today. It just may be hard to stomach. The nation acts as a unit with binding implications for everyone. And here's our problem. We live in a me, myself, and I kind of environment. We don't think community. We don't think corporate. We think self and individual. Solidarity works for good. It works for evil. With Adam, it was evil. With Jesus, it was good. Go back to chapter 5, verse 12. I want to read it again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The answer to our question, what does because all sin mean? Because we all got credit for Adam's sin. Through one man, we have sin, we have condemnation, we have death. But Paul's going to point, through another man, we have salvation, we have justification. Paul is proving the point. Can one man affect many? The answer is yes. Adam's sin was not his alone. It was placed into everyone's account. Because God ordained that. Don't look to Moses. Don't look to Abraham. Look to the federal head, Adam. I don't subscribe to this journal. I think in the old days, I think Johnson would say he took a few magazine subscriptions. I don't think he meant by theft, but he just subscribed to them. Is that the way that people would talk back those in those days? American Atheist Journal, quote, Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made. Destroy Adam and Eve and original sin, and in the rubble you will find the very sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. They even knew, as atheists, first Adam, last Adam, tied together. And what Paul is doing is saying this first Adam affected many. It should not surprise us that what Jesus does, it can affect many. Think about it. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. When Eve ate the fruit, what happened? Something happened to her, but what happened to the rest of the race? What happened to Adam? Answer? Nothing. She's not the federal head. Then, it says verse 7, after he ate, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. I don't know if this language is appropriate, so I'll just quote S. Lewis Johnson. After Eve sinned, nothing happened, but after the federal head, all hell broke loose. The one sin of the one man affected many by imputation. Imputation simply means to set something to someone's account, to reckon it to their account, to make it theirs legally, to count it as their possession, charge it to my account, set it to my account. It's Philemon language. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Sin in the garden, the first sin, Adam's sin, the first of the federal heads, was charged to everybody's account. Some people have said, sin was not found in the apple and the tree, but on the pear on the ground. Funny, but not true. Wasn't an apple, and by the way, it wasn't like what the medieval people said. Celibacy was the issue, and now they weren't celibate anymore. It wasn't the fruit was grape, and then it fermented, and they got drunk. It had nothing to do with that. I love the story of the country preacher who said Adam used to take his boys after the fall to the entrance of the Garden of Eden. This is what sin looks like. This is the effect of sin. This is what happened. Take a good look here, sons. This is where your mom ate us out of house and home. It's funny, but it's not true, right? Because it's Adam's sin. He's the federal head. Eve sinned, nothing happened. When Adam sinned, that was the one, the legal representative. God, he's wise, he's sovereign, he does whatever he wants. And he says, Adam will stand for you. And what Adam does, you get credit for. What are the options? Every person now has to stand before God in some probationary period. How long would it take for you before you sinned? How long would it take for me? Every person now on probation separately. Every person successively. How would we do as toddlers, as babies, as infants? This was a wise plan of God. There couldn't be a better plan of God. If you had to vote for a representative, you'd pick Adam. What are we going to do? A one-day-old baby? How are they going to work? No way. It's a perfect arrangement. G.S. Bishop said, the race must have either stood in full-grown man with a full-orbed intellect or stood as babies, each entering his probation in the twilight of self-consciousness, each deciding his destiny before his eyes were half open to what it all meant. How much better would that have been? How much more just? But could have not been in such way? No, there was no other way. It was either the baby or it was the perfect, well-equipped, all-calculating man, the man who saw and comprehended everything. That man was Adam. I think if we were there, I think if we were there and we all got together and we voted, we got a little caucus together, who should we pick to represent us? God says, pick one between out of your group there, and I want that one person, he's going to represent you. You know, as Charles Simeon said, every thinking man would have said, we vote Adam. Now, the thing is, what if he would have succeeded? I mean, our doxology would probably have to be changed. Praise Adam from whom all blessings flow. That would have been bad. But Adam sinned, fully aware of everything. Undoubtedly a better mind than ours. Yet, even though Adam sinned as federal head, God said, I'm going to have a representative head who's better than Adam. That's something more than the angels got. Angels didn't get someone to represent them. My last S. Lewis Johnson quote for the night. When angels sin individually, they have no representative for salvation. I like the principle of representation. We fell through no personal fault of our own. We rise through no personal merit of our own. When a father strikes oil, the children get rich. And in Christ Jesus, we've hit a gusher. Federal representation. What one man does affects many. The first Adam, it affected all of us. The last Adam, it affects all those who are in Christ Jesus. I think I can help you understand federal representation by looking at verses 13 and 14. Look at the effects of Adam's sin. He's not talking about our sin. He's not talking about the apostle's sin. He's not talking about anything except the effects of Adam's sin. Look at the consequences of Adam's sin. How far-reaching these are, how comprehensive these are. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there's no law. Now think. Between Adam and Moses, was there the law of Moses? Adam's in the garden, Mount Sinai. Was there Mosaic law before Moses? And the answer is no. Therefore, when people sinned, were they guilty of breaking a direct revelation of God and Moses' law? No. True or false, the wages of sin is death. True. Why would a baby die? Why would a baby die? Well, here's what Paul wants you to conclude. There was an earlier law broken by Adam, and everybody got credit for it. including babies. Federal representation. If Paul meant to say in verse 12, death passes to everybody else because they sin, he won't have to explain himself in verse 13. No explanation is needed in verse 14. No Mosaic law, yet people died. What law did they break? They got credit for Adam's broken law. You can see it, verse 14, yet death reigned. Look at that language. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The resemblance, even here, the language of type between Jesus and Adam. Adam, the type of Christ. Now, I preached a sermon like this before, but it's been years that I've said this word from the pulpit, but sometimes when you quote Puritans, you say seemingly odd words. Thomas Goodwin, a great Puritan writer, he said, all men are hanging on Adam's girdle. He is the legal representative. 1 Corinthians 15 uses similar language, not girdle language, but for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. I fall through no personal fault of my own, but through Adam, but I am saved through no personal merit of my own. So are you. Let's just stop for a second and just kind of let this settle in. It's heavy thinking. Paul is saying in Romans, you're saved by justification, crediting Christ's righteousness to your account, Christ receiving by imputation your sins. How can one man save so many people? Well, it's a principle that's found in the Bible. What Adam did affected a lot of people. So representation by Jesus federally isn't very novel. But now we move to verses 15 and following. It's not new. It's not novel. It's not new. It's not new or unique. Sometimes you're thinking through these things and you think, what I do in my study, study, and then I like to just push myself back away from the table, literally, and just think, okay, I need to wrap my mind around this. What's going on here? What's happening? What's the big picture? I know we're in the minutia and that's good, but the big picture is, how can one man save so many people? It's by federal representation. And what Adam did was awful. Did what Jesus do, was it just as good? Did it only cover things up? Or was it better than? Was it more superior to? Was it more excellent than? And the answer is yes. All kinds of contrast here. Verse 15 and 17, several times. Is not like. It's different. It's better. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. If many died, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Oh, there's parallelism, but what Adam did, there's something better than what he did, and that's what Jesus did. There's a contrast, but there's an excellence shown in what Jesus did. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. Actually, it's better. That's the idea. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Adam's act, one act, sin, disobedience. And the Lord deals with not just one sin, not just two sins, but many, many sins. There are more distinctions. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Christ, much more. What Jesus did is much better than that of what Adam did. Adam's sin kills. Jesus grants eternal life. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. What Adam did not determine your final destiny. True? That's the idea. The point of the argument is to say men are justified based on the ground of the imputed righteousness of Jesus, just as they're condemned by the imputed sin of Adam. The acts differ in degree, but they are the acts of another. Now, when it says one act of righteousness in verse 18, this is something I think you should study as time permits. Therefore, the one trespass led to condemnation for all men. No one argues about that. It's the first sin of Adam. It's the only sin that's credited to our account is the first sin. But here it says, so one act of righteousness. And many would think that is Jesus' passive death, his passive obedience. That is his death on the cross. Does this mean this is his life in view? Earning righteousness by keeping the law? Does this, like Robert Peterson, mean this is Christ's lifelong obedience with an emphasis on becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross? Is this, like Bavinck says, the culmination of a whole life of obedience? You're going to have to work through that. What is his righteous conduct? Is it only dying on the cross, or is it living in light of the cross and then dying at the cross? Is it a single moment act? I don't think so. As you study, I don't think you're going to think about hair splitting, single moment death on the cross. But the righteous requirement, what is Christ's righteous requirement? And it is to live underneath the law of God and to fulfill it. Cornelius Venema said, Christ's obedience upon the cross epitomizes his whole life of obedience. The cross does not exhaust Christ's obedience, but reveals it in its most striking form. Indeed, were it not for the entirety of Christ's obedience from the beginning to the end of his ministry, it would not be possible to speak of having him die the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Even though the reference to the one act of righteousness in Romans 5 describes Christ's death on the cross, it is not possible to separate this act of obedience from his entire life under the law, Galatians 4. Carson pushes the envelope, and I'll show you why. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:30. People ask the question, do we get credit for Christ's righteousness because Christ is righteous, or did Christ under the law earn righteousness for us? When you hear active obedience and passive obedience, theologians are trying to say active obedience is when Christ lived underneath Moses and perfectly obeyed, and passive obedience is when he died on the cross. Are there other passages that help us understand that we get credit for Christ's life as well? Christ earned righteousness under the law. And I think 1 Corinthians 1:30 is insightful. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You know, sometimes when I study passages like this, they're so intense. Your mind, you're trying not to, okay, I said I wasn't going to try to do any more S.O.S. Johnson comments, but remember S.O.S. when he said, sometimes you think so hard you get a Charlie horse in your mind? Sometimes when I'm thinking about Romans 5, it kind of makes my head hurt. You know what I mean? It's difficult. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. That is, you want to understand what wisdom from God is? Who you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. That is, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Carson, it is surely a brave scholar who insists that Christ has become our righteousness has nothing to do with Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. Back to chapter 5, please. Back to chapter 5 as we finish up the chapter or get close. We still need to go at verse 18 and 19. finishing 18 and looking at 19. Paul is resuming the comparison and the parallel between Adam condemns, Christ saves. The tie-in is important. When I was younger, I thought the most important thing when you're studying the Bible is the verbs in the epistles. And now I think to myself, of course, everything's important, but look at the first words of the sentences as they connect one to the next. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Not really a good translation. What does King James say, will be made righteous? What's it say instead? Does anybody have AV? No King James here? Yes, what does it say there at the end of verse 19? Will be made righteous.
So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
Okay, same thing as the NAS and the ESV. NAS says in verse 19, the many will be made righteous. The Greek word means classified by declaration. Kathistomi. Constituted as sinners. It's used in Titus chapter 1 verse 5 to appoint elders to an office. To declare, to constitute. We're not talking about infused righteousness or anything like that. These many will be classified, declared, constituted as righteous people. True or false? You must have righteousness for God to accept you. You must be completely righteous for God to accept you. Can't we even hear Job say, I repent in dust and ashes? Can't we hear Paul say, I need righteousness? Spurgeon said, we must have righteousness or God cannot accept us. Man must have perfect obedience or else God cannot reward him. Should he give heaven to a soul that has not perfectly kept the law? That were to give the reward where the service is not done, and that before God would be an act which might impeach his justice. Where then is the righteousness with which the pardoned man shall be completely covered, so that God can regard him as having kept the law and reward him for doing? Surely, my brothers and sisters, none of you are so drunk as to think that this righteousness can be worked up by yourselves. You must despair of every being ever being able to keep the law perfectly. We assert, therefore, believing that Scripture fully warrants us, that the life of Christ constitutes the righteousness in which His people are to be clothed. His death washed away their sins. His life covered them from head to foot. His death was the sacrifice to God. His life was the gift to man, by which man satisfies the demands of the law. Herein the law is honored and the soul is accepted. And if this is true, third class conditional, since this is true, what Jesus did here as representative, it means that you can lose your salvation. It means exactly the opposite. You ever meet somebody and they'll say, do you know what? You can lose your salvation. Wait a second. How can I lose my salvation if it's been earned by another? If I have a legal representative, if I have someone who stood in my stead as my legal federal head. Friends, your acceptability is based on what God did. You can't forfeit that. I think the better question is, in light of justification by faith alone, can you lose your salvation? What's a much better question to ask? Can Christ lose a Christian? May it never be. When I look at a passage like this, one man affecting many, I think, God is wise. God is smart. God is good. How can He keep the law and keep love without compromise? I love songs that think of Christ's righteousness. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Ever see someone get arrested? And what's the first thing some of those people want to do if they've got handcuffs in the front or in the back? And they try to pull their shirt up over their head so the cameras can't see. You ever see those? Can you imagine standing before God because of what Jesus did, your legal representative? You can stand before God. What does Jude say? Blameless, no reproach, standing before God with joy. No wonder even Wesley wrote, "No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus, all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the cross, the crown through Christ my own." We know what Jesus did cannot be undone by us. Confirmed by the resurrection, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, as Top Lady would describe it. Okay, we have to finish. Last two verses. Does this go against God's law? Is this antinomian? Is this somehow representation by Jesus too weird for us? Well, the law doesn't solve the problem. People would say, well, what about the law? What about Moses? Doesn't he have a plan in God's role of salvation? Is God's solution the law? The response would be in verse 20, the law came in, so transgression would increase, that it might be magnified. The singular transgression of Adam might be magnified. Law makes us knowledgeable of sin, convicts us of sin, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this brings us back to where Paul left off in verse 11. Why did Paul have a little detour in verses 12 and following? What led to Paul's argument, verse 11, and we must end here. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Can one man affect many? Can Jesus be a representative? Now, I don't know about you, but there's a lot of evangelicals, they'd like to get a new name for themselves. Why? Because evangelical has now been hijacked, and we have feminist evangelicals. We'll probably have LGBTQ evangelicals. We'll probably have Arminian evangelicals, charismatic evangelicals. What does evangelical mean? Well, in light of all this talk about imputation, R.C. Sproul was asked the question, how do you name yourself when it comes to evangelical or not? Would you like to be associated with evangelical? R.C. Sproul said, I have a new word. I'm not going to call myself an evangelical anymore. I'm calling myself an imputationalist. I think that'd make a little good, like WWJD kind of thing, right? I'm an imputationalist. But don't forget, Adam's sin was credited to your account. And to make the symmetry just right, I know I wasn't there and neither were you, but God said, He will be standing for you. And I can easily accept that. A, number one, God can do whatever He pleases. And number two, I'm so glad that I have another representative who stands for me and for all of you who believe in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for this dear congregation. Two men, two acts, two results. One trespass, one righteous act, condemnation or justification. Father, we didn't deserve forgiveness. We didn't deserve Christ's righteousness. It's only of grace. Father, my sinful heart wants to demand grace, to think that I somehow deserve it. But to think that grace is not just unmerited favor, but demerited favor. You will go to any extent to rescue your people because you love them. I praise you, Father, that you didn't begin to love us because Jesus died for us, but you and the Son and the Spirit loved us with an everlasting love, with a sovereign love, with a distinguishing love, and even at the expense of Jesus Christ's condescension, sacrificial life and death, you would rescue your people. When I walked around Portland today, I thought, what a bunch of lost people. And Father, if it wasn't for your grace, we would be lost as well. But you've given us eyes to see. You've given us a desire to understand your word. And as we understand it, we think, you know, we're fallen and we're finite and we can't wrap our minds around what a great plan of salvation this is. And to think in heaven, swirling around the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb standing as a slain. He will be forever the last Adam, the one to be worshipped. And I think we'll be worshipping that last Adam, standing next to the first Adam, throwing our praises with loud volume, thinking, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. I pray for these churches. I don't know, Father, if there's someone here who has not bowed their knee to your sovereign hand. I pray that if someone here, maybe younger, older, is not a Christian, that you would grant them salvation, that you would cause them to be born again, and that they might appreciate the work of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Jesus' name, amen.